As I mentioned last week, I want to break some records. You know, it's not easy to preach on the book of Revelation. My favorite preachers, none of them preached under an hour. Dr. David Jeremiah on Pergamum, and 1 hour and 4 minutes. You have Chuck Misler, 1 hour and 20 minutes. You had John MacArthur, 1 hour. And on it goes. It's hard to condense it all. But I'm doing my best. And I've got a lot more to say than I will say. But I want you to open your Bibles, open your hearts, open your mind to the Word of God, the book of Revelation, chapter 2. The first vision that John has on the island of Patmos is of Jesus, the Messiah. The word Messiah means anointed one. He's the anointed priest. And as priest, he is interceding for the churches. As priest, he is tending to their lamps, so to speak, their ability to shine forth and give the light of the knowledge of who he is to the surrounding world. He is in their midst as the anointed king, and as anointed king, he's reigning over them. He is in their midst as the anointed prophet, and as prophet, he is speaking to them. He is in their midst as the anointed judge. And as judge, he is saying, I'm giving you the opportunity now to correct what's wrong so that you will not be ashamed in the last day of judgment. My question to you this morning is, do you know Jesus this way? There are people who know about him. There are people who read the Bible and they absorb the facts. But do you know Jesus as your king, reigning over your life? Do you know Jesus as a prophet who speaks to your heart with his word? Do you know Jesus as a priest who is ever living to make intercession for you, who cares for you, who wants you to be the light of the world, and so he's going to trim your lamp, and he's going to do whatever it takes to get you to shine brightly and make sure you don't put your light under a bushel? Do you know Jesus this way as the judge? In the book of Revelation, more than any other book in the Bible, I believe, we have this revelation of Jesus as judge. And his judgment is true. You know, the prophet Isaiah speaks about the Messiah in the 11th chapter, verse 1. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. That's the sevenfold Spirit of God. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. So we see Jesus in the first chapter giving, as it were, a health assessment. You know, some of us, we go to the doctors and we get our annual physical, and the doctor tells us, this is what's good about you, this is what's bad. I went to the doctor and he says, I got good news and I got bad news. He says, the good news is you can have a dog. And I said, I don't want a dog. He says, the bad news is you're allergic to New England. But, you know, that's just very minor. The real issue here is that Jesus commends people, and he doesn't give an annual physical. He is with us today. He is walking in the midst of us today. He is here today. He's speaking today. You don't have to get an appointment. You don't have to go through all these press number 1, 2, if you want to speak to all these different people, and to get through for an appointment with the one who is going to give you an analysis of who you are. He wants to tell you your true condition today. And I pray that as we listen to this, we will listen with ears to hear. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. These seven churches are real churches that existed in the first century in Western Turkey, Asia Minor. But the Holy Spirit is speaking and saying, he that has an ear, that speaks of all Christians, let him hear, or let him or her hear, that means obey, what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Churches, all of the churches, all of these messages are relevant to us today. And there, you know, sometimes people take this interpretation that the churches represent church history, and we're in the Church of Laodicea or we're in the Church of Philadelphia, and they sort of compartmentalize and say, this message is for me. No, all of it's for you. All of it is for you. All of it is for us.
He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. What have we learned so far?
The Spirit spoke to us about the importance of not leaving our first love. The church at Ephesus. What was Jesus' evaluation? This church left its first love. It had so much going for it. All of us, when we would see this church, we'd say, that's the kind of church I want to be a part of. But Jesus did not judge with his eyes or judge with his ears. He judged righteous judgment, and with his laser beam accuracy, he went and gave an x-ray of the condition of the church, and he says, there's something really wrong here. That first affection that you had for me is gone. That holy affection, that affection that came with your salvation, where you were truly grateful for the blood of Christ that was shed for the remission of your sins, that gratitude for the gift of the Holy Spirit, that gratitude for the privilege of fellowship in the body of Christ, that's gone. And you're going through all the motions, you're doing all the services, but why do you do what you do? How do you do what you do? You can't do it without love fueling your faith. So he says, I have this against you. And my command, my exhortation, is that you repent and return to your first works, but with those first affections. Then we had the gift of, we had the church at Smyrna. This was the persecuted church, the suffering church. And it was a church where there was no critique. It was all commendation. What was his valuation? What was his assessment of the church? They valued Christ above everything. They valued Christ more than their own lives. They valued the Lord more than their comfort and their convenience. It was a church that had true values. What was his exhortation to them? Stand true, be faithful unto death. And then last week we spoke about the letter to Pergamum. What was his assessment of this church? They were compromising with worldliness. Some of them were assuming the idolatry and immorality of their culture. What was his exhortation? He was saying, you need to come out from that. You're going to minister. You're in the world, but you're not of the world. And if you go on boats this summer, you go out on the lake in a boat, or you go out in the ocean in a boat, boats are in the water, but you don't want water in the boat. Jesus says, you are in the world, but you're not of the world. We're going to be placed in the world just like a boat. But if you're going to be successful as a witness in the world, you want to make sure that you're in the world, but the world is not in you. You with me? So that's called biblical separation. It doesn't mean that we distance ourselves from those that don't know the Lord, but it means that inwardly our loyalty is to Christ alone. Amen? And so we're salt and we're light in this dark world. So today we come to the church at Thyatira. And I've titled this message, When Tolerance Bites Back. Because this church was tolerant of the wrong things. Let's read. So as with each of the seven letters, there are seven component parts. And I'm just going to, it's going to be on the screen. I'm not going to stop and explain. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds, and your love, and faith, and service, and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. And she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds unto the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. As I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Father, I ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would attend to my speaking. You would attend to our hearing. Lord, that we would be so instructed, so aware of your presence with us, so aware of your personal care for each one here. Lord, that we would receive these words in the spirit of love in which they are given. That the correction that we receive would not bring us under any false condemnation, but it would bring us to real, true conviction and conversion. Change us where we need to be changed. Challenge us where we need to be challenged, Lord. We are giving you our ears to hear. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I was reading this week about people who have taken exotic pets into their household. And it's quite common, you know, people are taking all kinds of things. And they're finding themselves that their 200-pound kangaroo attacks them. And they have, that's true, it happens. And they have, I was just reading about exotic snakes and reptiles. They can be particularly dangerous. In one year, there was 443 incidents of exotic reptiles attacking their owners. And in June, a Nebraska man in his 30s was strangled to death by his pet boa constrictor. Why do I bring that up? Well, you know, it's like we have to be careful what we let into our lives. And you might say, oh, yeah, what? It's really cute. Really cute. I remember I loved raccoons, and I trapped a raccoon. I put a raccoon in a cage. That raccoon became vicious, and I had put it in a metal cage. It tore through the metal, and it escaped. And I thought, wow, that's not a real house pet I want around if it's got that kind of teeth, you know? So here we see that this church in Thyatira had this error of being tolerant of the wrong things. Here again is a map of the seven churches, and you notice that this is the postal route in which they are delivered, and you've got the main city of Ephesus, and then the messenger would travel north and give the letter to the church at Smyrna, then they go up north to Pergamos, and then they would go to the southeast to Thyatira. And the problem with Thyatira is that they were compromising. And there were two things. There was, in the first verse here of the addressee, to the angel, we said the word angel means messenger, of the church in Thyatira right. I think that the problem was twofold. There was a problem with the leadership. There's a problem with the leadership. The messenger there did not faithfully deal with the error and was tolerant of this Jezebel that was in their midst. And then there was the problem of leniency. They were very lenient with things that they should be dealing with. Have you ever had a problem, you know, like a slow leak in your tire or something, and you just don't attend to it, and before you know it, there is your flat tire on the driveway, and you didn't deal with it. So as a church, we need to be very attentive to deal with things when they need to be dealt with, because the consequences can be disastrous. So we see that this city, ironically, Thyatira, is kind of a no-name city. There's not much about Thyatira. Have you ever met people who say, you know, where are you from? And they'll say something, you know, if you say a big city, they go, oh, light up. And then you say, oh, I'm from East Overshoe, Maine. And people say, oh, that's good. You know, they have no idea where that is, you know. And it's the same thing with Thyatira, is that you really don't know much about Thyatira, except these things. This was the smallest city, but it gets the longest letter.
And that should be encourage us. That even if we don't have a small place, if we have a small place on the map, we've got a big place in the Lord's heart, and He wants to speak to us. We do know that there were trade guilds in the city, and each one of those trade guilds had its own god, its own idols that they served. And in order to be a part of the guild, they had metal workers, and then they had those that worked in fabrics. Lydia, do you remember? She was from Thyatira, and she was a member of the trade guild that dealt with the purple dyes of the city. So each one of these trade guilds had a patron deity, and usually you had to pledge your worship to the deity of your trade guild, which created a big problem for the church at Thyatira. There were temples in Thyatira, the temple of Apollo. Apollo is the sun god. It's interesting that as the Lord makes Himself known, how He addresses that when He says He is the Son of God. And there's Artemis. You know Artemis of the Ephesians. There's Artemis here of Thyatira. That's the female huntress, Diana. We see that this was the home of Lydia in Acts 16:14. Most likely it was founded by converts at Ephesus when Paul was preaching there. We studied in the book of the book of Acts and the books of Ephesians, and we see how Paul was there for 3 years and was ministering, and people went out sharing the gospel so that all of Asia, that is all of Asia Minor, Turkey in particular, heard the gospel. This church was commended for its many strengths, but it had a great, great problem. What were some of the strengths? Well, first let's start with the self-description. Remember, Jesus takes, as it were, one of the attributes of the vision of the first chapter and puts it in front of the church and says, this is a particular aspect of my divine character that is relevant to your particular need. So He is saying this about Himself. The Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and His feet are like burnished bronze, says this. Well, first of all, we see that Jesus is making known to the church that He is the Messiah, who is the judge. And the judge has authority. He is the Son of God. This is the only time the phrase Son of God is used in the book of Revelation. And this goes back to chapter 1, which interestingly enough describes Jesus, but not with the phrase the Son of God, but rather the Son of Man. In Revelation 1:13, in the middle of the lampstands, John says, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet. That's the priestly garment. And girded across with his chest with a golden sash. That's the kingly garment. And his head was, and his hair were white like white wool and snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. And his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. So we see that this phrase refers to the fact that He is God. Do you recognize that the one who is in our midst, Jesus of Nazareth, the head of the church, is God Almighty? Do you know Him this way? We know that Jesus is the friend of sinners. We know that He is the gentle shepherd, but He is also Almighty God. He is the judge. Do we need to be reintroduced to that Jesus who is the Son of God? As Son of Man, we see that God identifies with our humanity, but as the Son of God, He makes known that He is the Almighty God, and He is coming again, and He will judge the living and the dead. John chapter 5, verse 18. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Him, because not only was He breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God His own Father, making Himself equal with God. So if we believe that God is, as Christians, and we do, and we believe that Jesus is God, we will fear Him. We will respect Him as God. We will turn from our sins, and we will trust in His saving work on the cross and the value of His shed blood for the atonement of our souls on the cross. We will recognize Him as being indispensable to our salvation. We recognize that by keeping the law, that is, by doing works, and sometimes people get the idea when they become part of a church that, oh, being a Christian is doing this and not doing that, do's and don'ts. It's impossible to be in a right relationship with God through just doing works. Romans chapter 3, verse 20 says, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. But through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And we need to have the law. You know, you get some teachers who say, well, it's all grace and no law. No, you need the law to recognize sin, and the law shows you what grace is. Jesus is full of grace and truth, and the truth of the law. You have in the New Testament more references to the law than you would recognize even for grace, because the law basically shows us the true nature of things. It's a true revelation of who God is. It's a true revelation of who we are as sinners in need of His forgiveness and His redemption. So we're saved by believing on Jesus, the Son of God. Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a what? A son is given. The son is given as a free gift. What you need most of all as a human being is a right standing with God. What you need is a Savior. What you need is someone to give you the righteousness that you don't have so that you're not sent to hell. But God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. The Son of God. So unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Let's hear about that son right now. And the government will rest on His shoulders, and His name will be called what? Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. These things, John says, I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. That's 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. So we see His authority as the Son of God. Secondly, we see His accuracy with His piercing gaze, His eyes of fire. He sees right through us. He knows us better than He knows that we know ourselves. He knows not only what we do, He knows why we do what we do. He knows what we would do if we knew we could get away with it. He knows our hearts. He knows what we would do if we had the courage to do it, but we were afraid we would get caught. He knows with accuracy, laser beam accuracy. And this refers back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 14. He knows our deeds. He knows our actions. He knows our motivations. He knows, and this uses the expression, He knows who's in bed with the false teachers and the false practices. He uses this description, you often find it in the Bible, of spiritual adultery. He knows who is in bed or who's in alignment with the false teachers that have another Jesus. A false practice, the practice of idolatry. We've spoken about this before. He knows who's in bed with Hinduism through yoga. He knows who's in bed with eating sacrifices to idols and bowing down to the god of money. He knows. He knows with accuracy. Thirdly, we have this description of His feet. His feet are shod he's got like burning bronze. Feet like burnished bronze. This refers back to what we learned in the first chapter of Jesus being judge. He is the one who's going to put all enemies underneath His feet. See, He's the one who's going to rule over all. And so He deals with things. He has the ability to act. And these feet are gleaming. I don't have time to go into it, but if you want to do a study on burnished brass, it's gleaming. Why does brass speak of judgment? Does anyone remember why? Where did the brass come from in the wilderness? It was on the altar, and the altar speaks of judgment. That's correct. But where did they get the bronze for the brazen altar and all those places of judgment in the tabernacle? Someone said it. Mirrors. It's the mirrors. They're mirrors. And so that's how people would see what they're really like. They would look into the mirror And so these polished mirrors of bronze, and it became a picture of judgment. And so they melted it all down, and it became, as you said, the brazen altar, which speaks of the cross, where God puts his righteous judgment upon sin, so that those who trust in God's provision of a substitute can be free from condemnation and wrath and be accepted by God through the atonement. So we see this assessment. First, there's a commendation. In verse 19, he says, I know your deeds and your love and your faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. That's quite a commendation. We've spoken about deeds before. The deeds that are recognized are those things that he has called for. In other words, they have a vision to fulfill the Great Commission, to make disciples of all nations. That they are doing what has been asked. They are loving one another as he has loved them. They're being faithful to the Great Commandment. They're loving him. They're loving each other. They are continuing in the apostles' doctrine and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayer life, the corporate prayer life. These are the deeds that God is looking for in the local church. He says, and I know that you also have love and faith. That there's not just you're doing the right things outwardly, but inwardly, there's an alignment. There's faith towards me, and there's love towards your brothers and sisters. And that's commendable. And you haven't stopped serving. You know, if you ever feel yourself going stagnant, if you ever feel like you're just plateauing, start serving. Just start serving. Just serve. And when you serve, all of that which is in you will just come out. You know, Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free, and don't be again entangled to the yoke of bondage. But don't use your liberty as an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. And so we serve. And they were commended for that. And perseverance. That's important. In every commendation, we've learned how patient endurance and perseverance are so important. And there's also progress. So let's put it all together. Their deeds, they were on the right track. And there's love. They were motivated correctly. There's faithfulness. They were attentive to their responsibilities. They didn't jump ship when things got tough. There was service. They were not self-absorbed. They persevered. There was a steadfastness about them. There was endurance. And there was progress. Their deeds of late are greater than that at the first. So you find that they're all there. But now, what about the critique? He says, these things are all good. We can learn something from this. Here there are six commendations. But yet, they fell short. They were negligent. They were tolerating the false teaching and practice of a false teacher. They turned a blind eye to a blatant error. What does this say to us as a church? It means that we can have great strength as a small congregation in our area and yet still be blinded to glaring problems. My conviction is that while we're here on the earth before Jesus comes, there's always room for improvement. Amen? There's always room for correction. And there's always a need to say, search me, O Lord, and try my ways and see if there be any wickedness in me. Don't you think so? A continual washing of looking to the Lord and having him renew your mind and having him renew your repentance with fresh obedience being the result. So there can be genuinely good things in place in your family. And things can be pretty good. But there may be something that the Lord wants you to give attention to that you're neglecting. There may be things in your personal life that are going great. You know, things are finally great. But maybe there's something that the Lord wants you to give attention to that you're neglecting. Maybe in our church, there are things that are so commendable. Patient endurance, I got to say, you're hanging in there. And service is wonderful to see that going on. And your love for the Lord, our love for each other is a wonderful thing. And many people envy that we have such love as a small congregation. But maybe there are some areas too where we can recognize we're not where we should be. That there are some problems that need to be addressed. The church is never measured by its own satisfaction. Let me repeat that. The church is never to be measured by its own satisfaction. Just because we are happy with the way things are does not mean that the Lord is. And so you got lots of churches that become like holy huddles. And they're very self-satisfied with the way things are. And yet they are tolerating something that's a glaring problem in the eyes of the Lord. Secondly, I think this reminds us that we should never use grace as a license for carelessness. We are so grateful that we have a forgiving God. Amen? We come to the cross for forgiveness, but we must go through the cross for deliverance. We must take up our cross, identify with Christ. To be a Christian is not just a person who is forgiven because they've come to the cross. A person who is a Christian is a person who's been born again because they've repented of their sins and they've identified with Christ and they're coming through the cross, recognizing that their self-life must be put away, to die daily to self. Amen? And then to take up our new life. For to me to live is not David McAdam, for to me to live is Christ. Let there be more of Him. I must decrease, He must increase. That's the Christian life. So they were tolerant of Jezebel. He says in verse 20, I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel. Now remember, we're using code names here. There's not a woman actually named Jezebel. At least I don't think so. I mean, people don't name their kids Jezebel when you understand the Jezebel of the Bible. You may name your broken down car Jezebel, who's betrayed you, you know, but you don't name your kids Jezebel. Has anybody met a Jezebel? I don't know. I remember preaching about the Amalekites, and we had some Amalekites that were in the room. I remember in Europe. It was quite interesting. So you want to be careful here. So if anybody has named your kids Jezebel, my apologies. Okay. She calls herself a prophetess. Now remember, we've already had Jesus expose how ignorant the church is to its own condition. You know, there are people who call themselves Jews that were not Jews. There are people who call themselves prophets that were not prophets. In Ephesus, there were those who called themselves apostles that were not apostles. Why? Because Jesus said so. And He knows that this woman is not a prophet. And she teaches and leads my bondservants, that's the code word for Christians, astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. So what does this code name Jezebel really speak about? Let's unpack it for a moment. Jezebel was the wife of King Ahab of Israel. We learn in 1 Kings 16:31 that it came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him, that is Ahab, to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And went to serve Baal and worshipped him. So we see that Ahab took as a wife a non-believer in the God of Israel, Yahweh, but the daughter of the Ethbaal, you see the name of the false god right in the name of the king of the Sidonians, and he went along to serve the god of his wife, Baal. And we'll learn a little bit about those that worship Baal. It was a very satanic religion. There are all sorts of sacrifices and sexual immorality in this cult. So Ahab basically brought Israel even further into darkness. Now, I want to draw your attention to the fact that Ahab thought it a trivial thing. Sometimes we say, oh, it's not a big deal. Not a big deal. Sexual immorality is not a big deal. Eating, in the case of the first century church, meals that are dedicated to idols, that's no big deal. He didn't consider it an important thing that he walked in the sins of Jeroboam. Now, what are the sins of Jeroboam? Let's look at that for a moment. The sins of Jeroboam. Jeroboam's sins are the sins of a self-styled religion, a self-styled worship. But with Jeroboam, what he did was he created a new kind of worship for the Israelites. He still did this in the name of Yahweh. So we're going to worship Yahweh my way. It's Frank Sinatra's version of Yahweh my way. So here he's going, he's going to do it his way. In 1 Kings 14:9, "And you also have done more evil than all who were before you, and have gone and made for yourself other gods and molded images to provoke me to anger, and have cast me behind your back." Now, that's how the Lord saw it through his prophet Elijah. But as far as Jeroboam, he thought he was serving the true God, Yahweh. He built these altars with golden calves and says, "This is the God who delivered us from our bondage in Egypt." So we see that he established two places of worship other than Jerusalem. So instead of going to the temple that was designated by the Lord as the place of worship for the covenant people of God, he created his own worship center, one in Dan and the other one in Bethel. So the king consulted and made two golden calves. And he said to them, "It's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. That's too inconvenient. Hey, come on, I got a better deal for you than what God has in his word. And you can just worship the way that you feel comfortable." This is very seeker sensitive. "It is too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt." Notice that instead of "behold your God," "behold your gods." There's one for you and one for me. And this is the way, even in Christianity, we have people with a self-styled religion worshiping God in a way that seems right to them, instead of giving heed to what is given in the scripture of the true Jesus, the true worship. And so there was false worship in Bethel, and there was false worship in Dan. Not only was there idols installed, golden calves in place of the living God, and my wife is bringing out how easy it is to go to idolatry, because we all want a God that stays put, you know, a God we can control, a man-made idol, you can predict, you know, a formula. This is another thing that's very important. Christians in America are very pragmatic. They like what works. If it works, I believe it. If I can get it to work, if I can bring more people to church by doing this, I'm going to do it. It must be God's way. And so whatever seems to be pragmatic, they adopt as being godly. Big mistake. Secondly, they would see that not only is it pragmatic, they believe that a formula will do it. Jesus is not a God of formulas. Did he ever heal people the same way? You know? You get people who say, "This is the way Jesus heals. You spit on mud and you apply it to the eyes." And so we start the first church of the Holy Spittle. And everybody starts healing that way. That's not God's way. We have a living God, and we're in relationship with this living God. So he didn't give formulas for healing and formulas for doing certain things. He is a living God. Not only did they have these very predictable golden calves that stayed put and you knew where they are, and they could be there when you wanted them and you serve them, and they're always there. They never talk to you. They never correct you. They're very easy to get along with God. You know, they don't rebuke you. They just are there. They're nice and polished and professional. They also had a false priesthood. In verse 31 of 1 Kings 12, "And he made houses on high places and made priests from among all the people who were not of the sons of Levi." Were they qualified? No. Any Tom, Dick, or Harry could be a priest in this new religion. Hey, that sounds like fun. I'll sign up for that. And unfortunately, Israel did sign up for self-styled worship. So we see that Ahab already is deceived, but his deception is to have self-styled worship in the name of Yahweh. Now comes his wife, Jezebel. And Jezebel has Israel go away from even the name of Yahweh. And so now they move from the worship of Yahweh, their way, in idolatry, to worshiping Baal, the false god. So how did she do this? These are the sins of Jezebel. Remove the ministry of the word. What did Jezebel do with the prophets? Kill them. We do not need to have God speaking his word here. So remove the ministry of the word. 1 Kings 18:4 and verse 13. Secondly, remove all evidence of God's self-revelation in history and the land. So Jezebel got rid of all the altars. Isn't it interesting how in our culture we're trying to erase our Judeo-Christian heritage and just get rid of anything that reminds you. Let's know, 10 Commandments, we can't have those. We can't have that in a public building. That's an offense. So we disregard our Judeo-Christian heritage. Remove all evidence of God's self-revelation in history and the land. Rewrite history. That's very popular today. You can get a PhD by totally revising your interpretation of what happened. That's why telling the story of Concord is so controversial, because you can't really tell its early history without telling the truth about the gospel. So we don't talk about it, right? And thirdly, they install substitute spirituality. So a new kind of worship. New kind of worship. We'll light candles. We'll have each person have a mantra. They'll repeat certain phrases. You have rosary beads or whatever it is. Substitute spirituality. Something from another culture. And it's all right. We're multiculturals. We like traditions from other cultures. But when it comes to worship that's false, we say we do not tolerate it. Fourthly, they legitimize, celebrate, and institutionalize sexual immorality. Does that sound familiar? That's what Jezebel did. Celebrated, legitimized, and institutionalized sexual immorality. And I won't go into the sordid details, but there are orgies of all kinds, bestiality, incest, homosexuality. All of this was legitimized and institutionalized to the horror of the holy prophets of God. There was self-empowerment at all costs. You remember that Jezebel heard that her husband wanted to have this field that was next to the palace. And he was really depressed because Naboth wouldn't sell his fields to him, because this was his family's only inheritance. And the scripture said that it belonged to Naboth and it belonged to his inheritance, and it would be wrong for him to sell it, because it was the only inheritance that his family would have. But Ahab wanted to have it, and Jezebel says, you can have it. Who are you to listen to your neighbor, Naboth? I'll make sure you get that field. And so what did she do? She wrote letters, framed him of a crime that he didn't commit, wrote letters in the name of Naboth, and had Naboth and his son stoned to death. So he framed them with false news about them, framed them, they were stoned, they were killed, so there were no more, there wouldn't be any fight or dispute over the land, and if there is no heirs to inherit the land, it goes automatically to the king. So Jezebel said, listen, you do it. You don't let anything get in your way. That's the message of Jezebel. Self-empowerment at all costs. Disregard for others and the law. The ends justify the means. Fourthly, we see there's a sin of tolerating evil. We see that not only were there the sins of Jezebel, but there's the sin of tolerating that which is unacceptable to God. For a Christian, his or her allegiance is to the Word of God. We recognize that people have other views. We ourselves have had other views prior to our conversion. Paul refers to this in the letter to the Galatians. Chapter 4, verse 4, he says, "However, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods." In other words, we all had concepts of God, amen, before we came to know the true God through Jesus, faith in Jesus Christ. But we had to put away those thoughts, and we had to rethink, because God revealed himself in his word. The original meaning of tolerance was to acknowledge and respect each person to have various beliefs and opinions. Today it has come to mean to accept every person's belief as equally valid. In other words, it amounts to a totalitarian reign of relativism. Accept all other views except one that claims to be exclusively true. So a Christian finds him or herself in a difficult position. Should a Christian be tolerant of other religious beliefs? Yes, in the classical sense. The Bible teaches that many will reject God. We should be prepared to accept that, as well as the fact that those who reject God will reject his followers. But Christians should not be tolerant in the modern sense. We should not endorse the belief that all religions lead to God, that truth is a personal construct. What's true for you is true for you. What's true for me is true for me. Or that everyone's belief is equally valid. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." Christians are called to tolerate and even to love people without accepting their false beliefs. So we make it very clear that a Muslim who says, "I love God and I love Jesus," is not necessarily a Christian, because they love God and they love Jesus. Why? Because they have different definitions. Because Jesus is God. And so you ask the Muslim, you say, "Do you worship Jesus as God?" "No." "Well, then you do not worship God." And this is the truth. The sin of Thyatira was its toleration of evil. Psalm 97:10, "Hate evil, you who love the Lord, who preserve the souls of his godly ones. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked." You know, if you're a surgeon, you learn to hate germs. I've often talked about this at New Life. I said, if you have a good love life, you need a good hate life. If you really want to love a person, you need to hate what is harmful to the person. Amen? Does that make sense to you? You know, you work in the garden. You love the flowers, you hate the weeds. And if you don't deal with the weeds, what happens? They take over and they kill the flowers. And so we learn to have a good hate life together with our good love life. There was the sin of ignoring God's word. They possibly allowed a woman teaching men in the church. And we know that's forbidden in the scriptures. Now, we don't know for a fact that this is what this woman Jezebel, whose code word is Jezebel, did that. But we know the scriptures say that a woman is not to teach or exercise authority over man, but to remain quiet. That means in a disposition of receiving. For it was Adam who was first created, then Eve. So Paul directs this not to the culture, but he directs this admonition to creation, the creation order. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. It was interesting to read this book by the former feminist lesbian leader Rosaria Butterfield, now a Christian author, pastor's wife, and homeschooling mother. She says, "In Christ, men and women, we all have the rights and privileges of God's image bearers, noble birth, eternal life, and through Christ, the defeat of the stain of death and sin. We have adoption into the family of God and the privilege of a new nature, one that has the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead in the form of the Holy Spirit working in us and through us, driving out the old man or woman and beckoning the new. The Bible tells us who we are, essentially male or female, and the binaries that separate the two are divine and sacred. And we benefit from a woman's portion. And women have a portion to share and a place in the body of Christ. They are partners. They are heirs of grace together with men and equal standing before the Lord. But they have different roles in this life. And it's in this life they have different roles. And the role of the man is to be head of the family and head the headship. There needs to be male headship in the church. So there is possibly that sin of ignoring God's word in regarding a woman teaching, having a teaching office in the church or teaching men. Secondly, we see that she distorted teaching on the grace of God, turning it into license to sin. By the way, have you noticed over the years, now I've been a Christian for a long while and a pastor now for 43 years. And what do we see that happens when a woman becomes a pastor in the church? Have you really seen a more biblical church result? No, you haven't. So we see this over and over again with Adventism, and you see Seventh-day Adventism, Ellen G. White, and all of these examples. And I'm not here to pick on women, but I'm just saying that this is proved out in history. And that we need to take the Word of God seriously. She distorted the teaching on the grace of God, turning it into a license to sin. And we know that the Scriptures say that the grace that saves us and the grace that forgives us, the grace that removes all condemnation, also inspires us to live holy lives, godly lives. What does it say, Titus 2:11? For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to what? Grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. You don't often hear that. But grace teaches us to deny worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. My concern is that that Christians in the neighborhood and non-Christians in the neighborhood, they basically are living for the same things. Money, success, happiness, at any cost. That's not the way it should be. The grace of God should be transforming. Just because a person says they've accepted Jesus Christ doesn't mean they're a Christian. A Christian is a person whose life is being transformed by the grace of God. And often I ask people, I say, since you've been a Christian, what have you stopped doing that you used to do? What are you doing that you never used to do? Is there any evidence of change in your life? And just because you made a profession at youth camp doesn't mean that you're a Christian. Who are you fooling? And there are going to be many who said, Lord, Lord, I've even done these things in your name. I prophesied, I've done miracles in your name. He's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. The question is, are you really a Christian? Has the grace of God transformed your life? Why would they fail to confront? I'm going to go through this very quickly because our time is going by. A lot of people fail to deal with things because of fear. Paul left Timothy in Ephesus to deal with problems. And he says to Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of timidity, meaning you, but of power and love and discipline. He says in 1 Timothy 1:3, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. One of the great tasks of a pastor is to be patient and instruct people, rebuking, reproving when there is error. They also would shy away from confronting this Jezebel because of the potential slander. You know what happens when you start to criticize somebody's teaching? They fight back with slander. And Jesus says, woe to you when all men speak well of you. But Paul says in Galatians 4:16, so have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? There is sometimes a cost to bear when you speak the truth in love. Anybody understand that? Yeah. There's a little kickback. 2 Corinthians 10:8. You find that every time that Paul brings correction to a church, there are people who are slandering him. And so he deals in his letters, particularly to the Corinthians, with all these attacks on his personal ministry. And he says in 2 Corinthians 10:8, they say about Paul, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unoppressive and his speech is contemptible. That's just one example of many. Thirdly, One reason we fail to confront is that we're weary. I was speaking to somebody in the state of Maine yesterday, and they were just talking about how hard it is to be a pastor. Because, you know, there's so, you know, you feel like it's four steps forward and then it's three steps back in a person's life. It takes patience. It takes not giving up. Don't grow weary. So weariness can keep people from confronting error when they see it, and they end up tolerating evil. Galatians 6:9 says, "Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary." 2 Thessalonians 3:13, "But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good." 2 Timothy 4:2, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction." Fourthly, one reason we don't confront and end up tolerating evil in our midst, weakness that needs to be corrected in our midst, is forgetfulness. We forget. We're responsible. We have to give an answer. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We're all going to have to give an answer to how we functioned as Christians and how we functioned as a church. This is not a judgment of our sins, but it's a judgment of our stewardship. Did we do what we were supposed to do as an individual Christian and as a church? And so we forget our responsibility and our accountability to the Lord. Then there's selfishness. We're more concerned for ourselves than we are for the health of the church. So it all happened because they were more concerned for the reputation of the institution. This could even happen to our church, where we're more concerned about the building and the finances and the reputation and the stability of the institution than we are for honest-to-God discipleship. So we need to be careful that selfishness has got to get in our way. Sixthly, there was a false concept of grace and love. You know, just like the church at Corinth, they said, you know, we know this guy is shacking up with his mother-in-law, but we're a grace church. We're just ooze grace. You can just feel the grace in our church. There's no condemnation in our church. And so we just let it all happen. We're happy, holy. They're not holy. They're not holy at all. They're happy, deceived Christians. And so Paul writes them and he says, "You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. You didn't discipline them." Then there's a lack for reverence for God. So, in summary, the church at Thyatira failed to discipline. They failed to deal with the Jezebel in their midst. James 4:17 says, "Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin." So we have the warning, and this is self-explanatory. "Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness." What does he mean by that? He's saying spiritual adultery is going to lead to consequences. That you're going to find out that the product of this is going to bring sickness. It's not going to bring spiritual health to the church. It's going to bring sickness. And those who commit adultery with her, those who get in bed with this false teaching and false practice, they're going to experience great tribulation. They're going to experience great sorrows, unless they repent of her deeds. "And I will kill her children." What does that mean? It means that this error is going to reproduce and there's going to be another generation affected. If you don't deal with the doctrinal error now, if you don't deal with the false practice now, it's going to affect the next generation and it's going to lead to their death. There's not going to be spiritual life in the next generation. There's going to be sickness, spiritual sickness. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, because the word of God will be vindicated. "And I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. I am the judge. I am the priest. I am the prophet. I am the king." So the sin of toleration requires divine discipline. And there will be discipline. If we don't take action and deal with a Jezebel, God will. And with his burnishing bronze feet, he will run to bring judgment. Judgment begins with the house of God. So the exhortation, "But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan,
Now, what's that mean? Does not know the deep things of Satan. I believe that the teaching of the code word Balaam and Jezebel, that they're tied in with each other because they brought the same results of sexual immorality and eating that which was sacrificed to idols. They were most likely partaking of all the business parties in the guilds. People probably went to their guild. They didn't want to lose their job, so they go and they say, I'm a Christian. It doesn't really matter that they're worshiping a false god and they're dedicating this meal to idols. I'll be there and I'll be a witness. You don't be a witness. You'd be a signpost to hell instead of a signpost to Jesus. So what happens? These people were Gnostics and they believed in secret revelations. And so we're going to give you a deeper knowledge of God. But what does Jesus say? Is it a deeper knowledge of God? What is it? It's Satan, the deep things of Satan. He says, so I've got a word for you. Hold fast until I come. Gnostics advertise the deep things of God, but Jesus calls them the deep things of Satan. And it's interesting how some people get led down the wrong path because of a spiritual hunger. They want to go deeper. But you need to be careful to know what you're going deeper into. The promise, he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. In other words, I'm going to give delegated authority to you. You'll reign with me in the future age, but you also have authority to reign with me in this age. And best of all, 28 says, and I will give him the morning star. Who is the morning star? Jesus, I'll give you myself. I'll give you fellowship with myself. Revelation 22:16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. So there you have it. And he says, if you have an ear to hear, if you are a Christian, that's what that means. If you have an ear to hear, because if you're not a Christian, you don't yet have an ear to hear. But if you have an ear to hear, heed this. Obey this. Recognize if there's anything of the self-styled worship, sin of Jeroboam, if there's anything of that smells like a Jezebel attitude, deal with it. This message is not just for Thyatira, it's for all the churches. Hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. Conclusion. Where in your life is the sin of toleration? Is there something that you've been tolerating? Maybe sexual immorality. Maybe it's you're watching films or streaming something on the internet that's bringing defilement of spirit. Do you know what defilement of spirit is? In 2 Corinthians 7, we'll have to deal with that sometime. Where are there little accommodations in your life where you're tolerating something that you know you shouldn't be? Where is it something that needs to be changed in your personal life, in your family life, in your church life? I was thinking about our own commitment to prayer. And as we go into this new year, I pray that we would repent of our prayerlessness. That we would, when there are corporate prayer meetings, that we would be there. You know, that we don't just say, well, that's just for the spiritual elite, the Green Berets at New Life Community Church. No, it should be all of us. Where is there a need for change? Have we made excuses, willfully ignored dealing with what we know is wrong? Let's pray. Oh, Father, we ask that you would search our hearts and see if there be anything that's wicked in us, anything that needs correction. Lord, we want to be pleasing to you, not neglecting or leaving our first love. We are so grateful and we stand amazed at your grace. As we come to the table and we remember your sacrifice for us, we are humbled. And Lord, we pray that we would truly value what you value. That we would love what you love and hate what you hate. Lord, as we take this bread, may we be mindful that this is an indispensable meal. That our very life depends upon whether we take Jesus to be our salvation, our bread from heaven, our Passover lamb. That our very future destiny depends upon our taking the cup, believing on the value of the blood of Christ that was shed for the remission of our sins.
So Lord, we pray that Your Holy Spirit would bring to our mind in this meal of remembrance all that You want to bring to our minds. That we would truly worship with wonder and praise Your self-giving sacrifice. Amen.